Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Chapter 52 through verse 12 of chapter 53. Let me read this for us this evening before we pray and have some time in God's word before we come to the communion table. The prophet writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, we are here this evening because of the reality of this truth that came to fruition in the arrival of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the one who took our iniquities and our scourging. He is the one who bore the shame, endured the cross. He is the one that took on your wrath, all for our benefit, all so that he might give to us justification before you, that we might be made righteous in your sight, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might be restored to you, for this is the only way for that to happen. Father, all of what we are here for this evening is to remember the work of Christ. And Father, we wonder at the detail that was given many centuries before the actual event took place, but we know, Father, that it was all in your good design and in your plan, that you might reveal yourself to your people and show us the Messiah. Father, I pray tonight that our hearts would be stirred, Father, in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ and in great worship and gratitude for all that he has done for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. This evening, I want to speak to you out of a passage found in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles this evening, turn to the 8th chapter of Acts. We're going to begin in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. You know, there are many reasons why a group like ours might gather together on a night like this. It's a Friday evening. The work week is done. If we were all part of a school family, we might find ourselves all at the same time and place on a Friday night to share in a sporting event or a school play. If we were all part of a work family, we might all be together because there would be some sort of awards night that we probably would all be required to attend. If we were part of the same biological family, we might all come together for an event like a family reunion. If we were in the same school or workplace or family, we might find ourselves all together on a Friday night, but we aren't. So why are we here this evening? What shared event do we all have in common that would draw us out of our homes and into fellowship with each other tonight? The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we have in common. In a church family, those who have been forged as true disciples of Jesus, we've all had the same event happen in our lives. We've all experienced the love and the blessing and the forgiveness that comes to those who have by faith repented and believed in Jesus as the one who bore our sins on the cross. Now, the journeys that God has taken each of us on to bring us to that point in our lives has all been different. Some of us have understood and surrendered to this truth for most of our lives. Others, this journey happened later in life. But every Christian, every male or female who is a Christian, every Jew or Gentile who is a Christian, every slave or free who are a Christian, are all the same at the foot of the cross. We all know what it's like to be blind and to be broken, to be helpless and to be hopeless. We all know what it's like to need a supernatural intervention by God done through his Son. Everyone who's ever been brought to saving faith has come face to face with the undeniable truth of the cross. So this evening, as we're gathered together to remember the death of Jesus on the cross, substitutionary death, a horrifically painful death, even a victorious death. When we come together to remember Christ's death, it's helpful for us to look back and to see all that God does to transform a life, to give them the opportunity to look back. To look back and see what that transformation is like to go from sinner through the death of Jesus to saint. And that's why before we come to the communion table this evening, I'd like for us to spend some time looking at such a transformation that is found in the 8th chapter of Acts. These verses will demonstrate a transformation due to the undeniable truth of the cross. It's a story that you might be familiar with, or some of us maybe aren't as familiar with. It's the story of the Ethiopian who came to Christ. Let me read first verses 26 through 31. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. These verses provide for us the prerequisite of the truth. The prerequisite of the truth. First, we have the prerequisite sinner. The prerequisite sinner, that is this Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man of great significance and power. Ethiopia was no small kingdom at this time. It was south of Egypt, kind of what was viewed as the outer reaches of the world by the Romans and the Greeks. In Ethiopia, the king would be known as the sun god. And for the Ethiopians, it was beneath the king to engage in any of the duties of royalty. So all of the duties of royalty were handed over to the queen mother. Here, that individual is Candace. And what we find here is this Ethiopian eunuch is in charge of all of the queen mother's treasure, which means that he was in charge of the treasure for the entire country. This completely devoted court official controlled the treasury of a quite large kingdom at the time. He would be equivalent to our Secretary of the Treasury, you might say. So this sinner is a person of significant power and influence. In some, that might be enough to keep them away from recognizing any need in their life, but not for this man. Because as this text reveals, he was searching. In spite of his great power and position, he knew he was missing something. How do we know this? We see at the end of verse 27 that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. The God of Israel was not the God of Ethiopia. He would have had to search out this God to have sought out the God of the Jews. He may have been a God-fearer, for all we know, but his status as a eunuch would have prevented him from becoming a proselyte convert. So we know he wasn't that. Had this eunuch been born a few decades earlier, had he lived and died before Jesus came, this is as far as he could have gone to try to go to Jerusalem to understand the God of the Jews and to try to worship there. He's searching for the truth. He's close to the truth, but he's not quite there yet. He's grasping for something that he just can't reach. You ever been in that position? I was there yesterday, standing at the top of a ladder, so to speak, and I was trying to reach out to get Drew's nail gun sitting on a shelf, and I had to make a choice in that moment. Do I dangerously reach beyond what I can reach to get there, or do I say that discretion is the better part of valor and get down and get back up again and all that? But we've all been in that position where something is out of our reach. He is unable to get to what he is desiring. He's close to the truth, but he's not close enough. He's a traveler. He's on the road to Gaza, this text tells us. Gaza is a familiar city to us today in the news, but this Gaza was not the same city that is on the coastline of southern Israel today. This Gaza was there before that city was built. This Gaza was in the desert. And he's unable to understand. Verse 31 says, "How could I?" In answer to the question, are you understanding what you're reading? How could I? The scriptures were a mystery to him. He was unaware of any connection to Jesus. In fact, there's no indication that he knew anything about Jesus. So he's powerful, he's searching, he's a traveler, he's unable to understand, but he is willing to learn. Because at the end of verse 31, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the word there is translated in the NASB as chariot, but think of it more as a carriage that he was in. He was not the sole person driving a horse. He was in a carriage being driven, and so he was able to read as he was driving, and he invited Philip to come up to him. He wants to know. Here's the point. The truth of the cross can only help those who humbly see their need. The truth of the cross can only help those who humbly see their need. If we're here tonight to take the communion table together, there was a time in our lives where this is where we were. We humbly saw our need for something that we just couldn't grasp, and we didn't know quite what we were missing, and we needed something supernatural to happen in order for us to be brought to the truth. But before we can get to that work, that truth, that work of Christ on the cross, God ordained that this truth be shared and taught and proclaimed by those whose lives had already been changed. And that's where Philip comes in. We have a prerequisite sinner, and now we have a prerequisite proclaimer. That's Philip. Philip here is a true convert. Philip is one of the men that was set out and appointed as a servant of the church in Acts chapter 5, one of the Greek men that were appointed, we think, as kind of a precursor to deacons. which means he was full, he had a good reputation, he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He was a man who, in the face of the persecution that came to the church, because as soon as those deacons were appointed, soon after Paul's persecution came, in the face of such heavy persecution, he went to proclaim the gospel to the Samaritans. He went north preaching the gospel of Jesus to great effect. He was, through the power of the Spirit, even performing miracles that confirmed his message. He was a true believer, and he was obedient. Notice here in verse 26 that when the angel of the Lord spoke to him that said, "Get up and go south," what does the first part of verse 27 say? He thought he should pray about it for a week and then decide. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? So he got up and went. In verse 29, when the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot," did he decide to seek counsel from, you know, the five people in his life that really were important to him and he needed to make sure that this was the right decision for him to make? No, what does it say? He ran up and heard him. This is an obedient disciple. He's eager with no hesitation to follow the instruction that he receives from the Lord. His heart is soft towards God. He's clearly Spirit-led. He's an initiator. Because note what he does here. He says, when he heard him reading in verse 30, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He didn't wait for the Ethiopian to ask him a question. He initiated the question, "Do you even understand what you're reading here?" And he was willing to share. Whatever he had received, he was willing to pass on to others. He is the fulfillment and the epitome of what we find in Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? The preacher is Philip. Before anyone can get to the truth of the cross and all that it means for man there, there has to be a humbled heart, a heart that's ready to receive the truth, and there has to be a bold proclaimer, someone who's ready to declare the truth of the cross. Listen, if I went home tonight and I thought, you know what, I am just going to make the most delicious pot of spaghetti sauce. If you know anything about me and the other people that live in my home, you would know that it would be foolish for me to go home and try to figure that all out on my own. Oh, I may be able to pull out a cookbook and follow a recipe and come up with something that might be slightly edible, right? But it would be much better for me to have a humble heart and go to the master chef that lives in my home and ask, "Can you help me with this I don't understand so I can make something that people will create songs about in literature?" And if this master chef were unwilling to share her secrets garnered throughout the Italian centuries and to share them with me to help make this meal, then we wouldn't get very far. We need both a humble heart and a bold and willing proclaimer. You can't have one without the other. A humbled heart without a bold proclaimer is nothing but a spiritual tragedy. A humbled heart without a bold proclaimer is a spiritual tragedy, even though that tragedy might be temporary, because I believe if you have a humbled heart, a truly humbled heart, God will bring the person, even as he had to do right here. He had to bring Philip in. If you have a bold proclaimer without a humbled heart, you have spiritual judgment. Both a humbled heart and a bold proclaimer are products of the Spirit of God. And when they both occur together, they're evidence of the work of God in bringing a sinner to saving faith. The Spirit of God is working in the heart of the hearer. The Spirit of God is working in the mouth of the proclaimer to bring about the proclamation of the truth. Both a humbled sinner and a bold proclaimer are prerequisites to the truth of the cross. So, that's the prerequisite to the truth. Now, what about the person of the truth? The person of the truth. And this is obviously Jesus, even though his name is really not used as Jesus. Follow with me in verses 32 through 34. Now, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not even open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch, answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" He was reading Isaiah 53. And the verses quoted here are most of verse 7 and 8. It's likely he was reading the entire section of Scripture as he was being driven back to his homeland from Jerusalem. And the great question the Ethiopian could not answer is, who is this being written about? Who is this person? It's clearly a reference to someone, but he couldn't figure out who. And to their shame, even the Jews of his day wouldn't have been able to answer that question. He may have asked when he was in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't have known. Because there were some who thought that Isaiah 53 was written about the nation of Israel. There were some who thought that Isaiah 53 was written about Isaiah himself. And there were others who thought, well, it referred to a Messiah, but they definitely wouldn't have applied it to Jesus. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, he brought this Ethiopian, a man who did know. Why did he know? Because he had gone through the experience of the cross. He had been saved. There had been a time when he was just as blind and just as hungry as the eunuch. And he understood what Jesus did at the cross. Philip knew who this was about. He'd already surrendered to the truth of the cross. He understood all about Jesus. And that's what these verses are all about. Verse 32 is talking about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, corresponding to Isaiah 53:7. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. Jesus was the innocent substitute. He was sent to slaughter to pay for sins. He was the one upon whom the iniquity fell. He was the sacrificial payment and substitute for sin. He was an innocent substitute as a lamb. And he was voluntarily offered as a lamb. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth to stop an unjust trial. He didn't open his mouth to try to stop his pathway to the cross. In fact, the only time he opened his mouth was to speed up the pathway to the cross. He was the offering, once for all, the one sacrifice for sins for all time. He was the guilt offering for those who would repent at the foot of the cross. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. That's what he was reading. And then you get to verse 33. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. He wasn't just the sacrificial lamb. He was the representative for all men. He was the perfect man who lived the sinless life. And that's in correspondence with verse 8 of Isaiah 53. As the perfect man, he was humiliated and wrongfully accused of earthly rebellion. There were no witnesses that could confirm the charges that the Jews were trying to make against him. His rights as a Jewish citizen were withheld and abused. He was given mob justice. The crowds choosing to free a death row murderer so that he might be crucified. Jesus was denied justice. In humiliation, his judgment or his justice was taken away. As the perfect man, he stood sinless, yet still condemned. As the perfect man, he was mistreated and misunderstood. His generation didn't understand him, wouldn't have been able to describe him. None of his generation knew the truth about what was happening to him, and only a few of his peers could even recognize the injustice that was happening to him. Jesus came to offer his people peace with God, and they rejected his terms of peace, and they embraced all-out war against God's Son. He was betrayed by the very people that he wept for. He was the perfect man in his humiliation. He was the perfect man who was mistreated and misunderstood. He was the perfect man who paid the ultimate sacrifice and price of love by exchanging his life for ours. For his life is removed from the earth. What did Jesus say? Greater love hath no man than to do what for his friends? Lay down his life. Prophetically, he was the Lamb of God who gave his blood to pay for our sins. Prophetically, he was the Son of Man who gave his perfect life for our lives full of sin. Indeed, a summary. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His sacrifice needed to include his blood. His sacrifice needed to include his body. It was Jesus that Isaiah was writing about. And Philip knew enough of the Bible to be able to open up the truth of Jesus and the truth of the cross to this hungry soul. You ever sat down to have a conversation with somebody about a problem you had, only to find out the person sitting across the table is like a subject matter expert that you didn't know about? This happened to me one time, although I did know a little bit, but when I was first getting to know my son-in-law, who's a physical therapist. You know, I could talk about my aches and my pains and my knees and my ankles and all this kind of stuff. And Chris would pipe up and go, oh, I know exactly why you have that kind of pain. It's the way you walk, Dad. It's your walk. It's your gait. You need to fix that, and then that'll help fix all these other things, right? You feel kind of silly. It's like, okay, the subject matter expert is just waiting for the opportunity to be able to tell you everything that they know about what the topic is. That's Philip here. Philip is the subject matter expert. He's just waiting to be asked, who is this? What does this all mean? He's eager to share what he knows. And so he opens the scriptures. The eunuch asks, tell me, whom does the prophet say this of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is not just the person declared by prophecy, he is the person declared by preaching. By preaching. The good news of the gospel begins with the Bible. The gospel from the scriptures is the power of God unto salvation. And so he began in Isaiah 53 and probably 52, and he showed him how Jesus was the fulfillment of what was written there. And as he talked about Jesus, maybe he took him back to Genesis 3. And he talked about the one that would come to crush the head of the serpent. And maybe he brought him to Genesis 12 and talked about the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Maybe he brought him to 2 Samuel 7 and talked about the forever king that would come from the line of David, and Psalm 2, the one in whom the nations would be an inheritance. And it's quite possible that he brought him to Isaiah 56. Listen to what Isaiah 56 says. Beginning in verse 3, "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be a part of his people.' And don't let the eunuchs say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says, 'I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name for greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to the holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." You think that might have had some meaning to this man? How valuable is your knowledge of the scriptures to be used by God to bring the truth of the message of Jesus to someone like this? We don't have to make up the message. We just have to bring it to bear on the life of those who God brings our way. You might have even closed where Isaiah 53 begins, all the way back in chapter 52:15. "He'll startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about." The Gentiles would even finally have their eyes opened to what the truth was about Jesus. My friends, Jesus makes all the difference. And his work on the cross fulfilling the scriptures is undeniable. His work on the cross in fulfilling the scriptures is irrefutable. His work on the cross in fulfilling the scriptures is the way, the truth, and the life. Philip knew this because this was a part of his salvation story as well. So we have the prerequisite to the truth and the person of the truth, and now we have to answer the question, what happened? What was the result? We have a sinner and a gospel proclaimer. We have the Lord Jesus, both prophesied and preached. What was the impact? What took place? What's the final part of this gospel testimony? And in this last section, we discover the power of the truth. The power of the truth. Read along with me, verse 36. "As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" And then you have verse 37 in here. Most scholars would say that probably wasn't in the original manuscript. It was a later transcriber who was trying to help readers understand what was really going on here. It says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" There's nothing doctrinally wrong with that. It just probably wasn't in the original. There's enough here without that for us to see what took place. The eunuch wants to be baptized. Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What's the power of the truth? Well, clearly, conversion. Conversion. This Ethiopian was saved. He immediately wanted to be baptized. He immediately wanted to confess his faith. He immediately wanted to demonstrate a picture of a transformed heart. And not only that, it says he was rejoicing. He was no longer confused. He was rejoicing in the truth that he had been given. He was now a child of God. He was a forgiven man. Here we see the impact of the undeniable truth of the cross, God claiming his elect and bringing them to salvation. So conversion reflects the power of the truth, and mission reflects the power of the truth. Philip just kept on preaching. God snatched him away, and wherever God landed him, it's like his mouth never stopped moving. He just kept preaching. The eunuch, the Bible doesn't tell us, but church history reflects through Irenaeus, a church father, that he became a missionary to his people. The gospel being brought, so to speak, to the ends of the earth through him. The impact of the truth of the death of Jesus shows that it is powerful enough to save and transform, powerful enough to forgive and bring joy, powerful enough to turn sinners into missionaries. The undeniable truth of the cross is that God saves sinners through it. We preach Christ crucified. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's how every believer is restored to God. It's how every disciple is forgiven and redeemed by God. It's part of every believer's genuine testimony of faith. It's the one thing we all have in common tonight. And that brings us back to why we're here. We're here to celebrate the cross. We're here to celebrate the death of Christ. We're here to partake in the Lord's table. So I'm going to invite the men to come forward and to help distribute the elements of the Lord's table, as we remember this evening that Christ died for us. It should be crystal clear to us that this celebration of communion, this ordinance of the church, is only for those who know that they are saved. It's only for true believers. So if that's not you tonight, listen, there's no shame in allowing the elements to pass. Just let them go by. We wouldn't want you to bring any judgment on yourself before the Lord by partaking in something or pretending to take something that's not true. For believers, we also know that this is designed to be a reflection for us of where we stand before God and others and make sure that we are confessed in our sin before God and our relationships with others are in a place of relationship and peace. We come to remember that Christ died for us, to purchase our union with him and our union with one another. So just as you hold these elements, take a moment to reflect on these truths. And we'll come and take these together here in a moment. Just spend some time before the Lord.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.